friends, great to have you here once again this morning, and I'm grateful to have you here. Is it day drinking in Imprint Church? You will find out soon. Friends, I got married 20 years ago last June, which is hard to believe how quickly time passes. This is a picture of my wife and I. We got married. We look younger, which is insane. And there weren't digital cameras back then, so that's why the picture quality is so bad. But if you're old enough to remember the hubbub of Y2K, I told my wife that we didn't know if the world was going to end in the year 2000 or not, so we better get married in 1999. It worked, and she married me, and we have been happily married now for 19 years. Yes, I said that right. We've been married for 20 years. We've been happily married for 19 of those years. Not bad, huh? We've done pretty well in that way. But here's the funny thing. We got engaged in December of 1998, and 5 months after our engagement, we experienced just the brutalness of engagement and in all that it has to offer. We were trying to figure life out, where to live, how we're going to make enough money, connecting with our families. We're also trying to figure out the details of the wedding. Wedding planning is no easy task if you've done this before. Now, I think I mostly did it right as the groom-to-be. As I told Kelly, this was her day, and she got to make the decisions on everything. Colors, cake, flowers, place, who's invited, ceremony order, and even the reception. In fact, our reception was held at an old school Baptist church, so we didn't have to decide on drinks or not, but we did have some discussions on the details that seemed to be so important in the moment, but have proven to be not so important all these years later. For example, one of the funny things is that Kelly wanted her bridesmaids to be barefoot and her to be barefoot during the ceremony. I was like, we can afford shoes. Like, we can buy those. It's okay, you know? And I was like, I'm not sure I want the women up there. They're just, everyone's going to look at the feet of all the bridesmaids up there. Are we going to start making our own food and smoking herbal cigarettes and drinking kombucha and all those things next? I'm not sure why you're going barefoot. What's the deal with that? And we got in this huge fight over this stupid little detail of whether or not the girls were going to wear shoes. Well, the girls didn't wear shoes, or did wear shoes at our wedding, believe it or not. It became one of those fights that were so important to me. And I don't know why it was so important to me all of these years later. What is so important about that? I have no idea. But like I said, we've been happily married now for 19 years, and I'm so glad for that. And I'm grateful for my wife. I did tell her that I was sharing that story. You can ask her side of it if you'd like to when she's back next week from the women's retreat. But one of the things I learned in that whole process of engagement is all the details that go into planning a wedding. There are so many. And again, if you've done this before, if you've been married, if you have family members who've been married, or if you've even been the mother and father of a bride or groom, you know how much intensity is behind that. And so what we're going to do today is talk about some details of a wedding. Not my wedding, not your wedding, but the wedding that Jesus visited for his very first miracle that launched his public ministry. And I'm going to look at 8 details in this story today. That's right, 8 points to go along with 8 details in my sermon this morning. Here's the details I see in the text that Chad just read. Number 1, the day and place. Number 2, the guests. Number 3, the actual wedding. Number 4, the woman, as the text says. Number 5, the jars. Number 6, the master and bridegroom. Number 7, the wine. And finally, number 8, the sign. That's where we're going today. Good luck. Buckle your seatbelts. We're going to go fast. Here we go. Number 1, the day and place. What's interesting is the Bible says this happened on the 3rd day in John 2:1. Now, why does this matter? Why is the date matter? Now, if you've been married, you know the date is really important. And this as well is really important. It's not just something John throws in there, but it's important for the trajectory of the text and the ministry of Jesus. As we closed chapter 1 last week, Jesus promised Nathanael that he would see greater things than these. And Jesus had just told Nathanael that he had saw him under a fig tree in some sort of prophetic moment. We don't know what happened there, and we don't know what happened in his life, but it connected him to Jesus in a special way, and he saw in Christ something that was so compelling that he wanted to follow him with his whole life. Well, it didn't take long for Jesus to make this promise to Nathanael come true, did it? 3 days later. This is the 3rd day from when Jesus made this promise that he's going to see greater things, and Jesus and his family and the disciples that he had up to this moment go to this wedding. Now, you've also may have made this connection if you heard this read, but do you know the significance of the third day in the New Testament? There's a lot to it, if you will. The phrase shows up several times in the text, and you find out the most important event in history actually happened on the third day. Some examples of this are in Matthew 16, where it says, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. One place the third day shows up. Another place is in Luke 9 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Also in 1 Corinthians 15:4, it says that Jesus was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Interesting how much this phrase shows up in the text, isn't it? It just seems like a minor detail, but it plays into the whole idea of us being pointed forward to a greater third day, that Jesus would eventually conquer death and resurrect unto new life, and something new would happen. Something old is done away with, and something new is coming about. There's a symbolic nature of this on the third day. One of the greatest, greater things that ever happened, in fact, happened on this third day when Jesus resurrected from the dead to show his glory and help people believe in him. Do you notice that's the same result at the wedding of Cana? That Jesus showed his glory, manifested his glory, as the text said, and his disciples did what? They believed in him. This is no accidental third day. This is an important part of the text. Moreover, I think it's no accident that this wedding took place in a small, out-of-the-way village known as Cana. Cana was the hometown of who? Nathanael. The man he had just told that he was going to promise greater things to. We find out in John 21:2 that Nathanael was from this town of Cana. And Jesus connects to Nathanael in the moment of telling him about the greater things with the day and the time and the place. That's the importance of that. So who was invited to this event? Who was invited to this wedding? That leads us to point number two, which are the guests. The guests. See, Jesus was invited to this wedding along with the disciples, and evidently Jesus' mother was also invited to this wedding. Most tradition tells us that Joseph, who was Jesus' earthly father, was dead by now, which is interesting because it tells you a little bit about the growing up years of Jesus, to lose his father at an earthly age. I'm certain this would have been painful for him, and he experienced the loss that some of you have experienced as well, losing your father, maybe at a young age or even not at a young age. Jesus himself understands the pain and experienced it as well. Some of us experienced just losing our parents. We know how painful that is. Interestingly enough, this was part of Jesus' experience as well. And so his mom's the only one at this wedding, and he goes with his disciples. I even love how Jesus was just invited to a wedding. You invite important people in your life to weddings. You know, you just don't invite everyone, although there is a parable about that that I wanted to connect to this story. I just didn't have time to this week. But the amazing thing is who's invited to a wedding is very important. Jesus starts his public ministry here, and I'm certain that people began to hear about him even beforehand through John the Baptizer, as we saw in John chapter 1. I'm sure Jesus wasn't quite super popular, though, but he was probably invited, maybe even through his mom, who kind of we get the feel as we read the text that she was helping serve there in some way, shape, or form. Like she was brought along. Maybe she was a friend of the bride or groom, and she was brought along to help organize and plan this wedding as one of the people maybe in the hometown. She was the one who noted the empty wine bottles and commanded the servants, after all. So she was doing something somewhat formal in the context of this wedding. So maybe Jesus is doing the most son thing ever, showing up to help mom, who got wrapped into helping out at this wedding. You know, it's interesting. I've actually preached this passage at a few weddings in the past. I've done and officiated many weddings now in my years of ministry. And what I do is I usually bring this passage up to talk to both believers and unbelievers in the crowd and tell them a little bit about who Jesus is and what he does. I mean, without Jesus, this wedding would have turned an incredibly bad corner and would have brought much shame upon the bride and groom. So I always like to say the smartest thing that this couple ever did was invite Jesus to their wedding. And then I turn the corner and say the smartest thing that you can do in your life is invite Jesus to your life and not just your wedding as well. And it's this reminder that the guests are important, and one guest in particular is so important. After all, he saves the day at this wedding. So let's talk about it. Point three, the wedding. let's talk about that wedding a little bit and see what it is. Now, as we think about this wedding celebration, I think we need to kind of first remove our minds from what we envision as the typical American wedding celebration and transport ourselves back to the first century in a Jewish context. Although they're living in a Greco-Roman world, they were living in this Jewish context, which is quite different from American weddings and the weddings that we've experienced in our modern times. I looked into it this week and I studied it and learned several things that I thought were very interesting. What I discovered that is a Jewish wedding was usually a feast. It usually lasted several days, usually like a week amount of time, sometimes 5 to 7 days is what we see in history. And the hosts were expected to provide food, drink, and lodging for the entirety of the event, of the wedding. So it's not just a day and time that people are giving up. Can you imagine giving up a whole week to come to a wedding to have basically a big party? This is what they experience in the context of Jewish weddings. One commentator says many guests would come for only part of the time, though, which makes sense because that's what my wife and I would do if your wedding lasted a week. Thanks. Peace out. We'll see you later. Have a great life. You know, that's what we would do in that way. But it made the resources harder to predict, is what this commentator says. But to run out of wine at a wedding was a social faux pas that could become the subject of jest for years. The host was responsible to provide all his guests with adequate wine, even if the feast lasted for 7 days. Now you can imagine the incredible cost and pressure that the hosts of a wedding celebration were under, that they had to keep this wedding party going and keep all of their guests happy. Man, it reminds me, I was in Macedonia, the little country of Macedonia, several years ago. And we were with a team of people doing evangelism there. And we happened to walk across a wedding celebration that was in a village that we were doing some open-air evangelism at. And as we stumbled upon this celebration, it was crazy. There were so many people in this crowd. There was music. There were musicians following this couple. And I'm not joking. There were people carrying drinks throughout this thing. And the couple who were getting married were on chairs that the entire crowd were holding up and parading through the village. So I said to our translator, a man named Michu, I said, Michu, what is going on here? He's like, oh, we do weddings like they do in the Bible times. I was like, oh, that's kind of cool. He's like, yeah, they last for days. Sometimes people get excited. There's no such thing as a honeymoon here. It's just part of the celebration. And it's just an amazing experience. The funniest part for me in the whole experience, I have to tell you this, I'll throw this in here, is I was wandering around with a friend of mine named Ron. And as we're wandering through the crowd, this gal in the crowd got my attention, who was about my age. She was obviously Macedonian. She looked at me and she pointed at me. She pointed at her and then pointed at the chairs. My buddy goes, she's trying to marry you. I'm like, no. And so I look back and just start walking away. And he goes, oh, don't think of yourself too highly. She's just trying to get her green card. She knows you're an American, you know. It's like, oh my gosh, you know, whatever it was. This is a true story. This actually happened. But we got to experience this wedding, this celebration. The whole town was there. They invited us to be part of it. I was like, man, I've experienced a little bit of a wedding celebration that is so unlike American culture that maybe is a little bit like a Jewish wedding that we got to read about here in John chapter 2. That's the wedding. Let's think about the woman next. The woman. Think about this. The Jewish background helps us understand why Mary's statement to Jesus, they have no wine, in verse 3, is such a big deal. Mary, out of love for the family and possibly because of her role, as I mentioned a minute ago, was concerned about the great shame and embarrassment and even awkwardness that would come upon them if they ran out of wine. I also find this statement incredibly mom-like. You've heard those kind of statements before, haven't you, from mom? Usually they come from someone who there's a deeper meaning behind the statement. Do you notice that mom doesn't say, hey, can you help me here? She just makes the statement. They don't have any wine, you know? It kind of reminds me of this whole thing of when mom says something to you that it's not a statement, it's more of a question, but it is a statement. Like, that's what you're wearing, right? That's a question. That's not a statement. You know what I mean? It's garbage night tonight. That's a statement, but it's also a question. Are you going to do the garbages? Or the dishes are overflowing in the sink is another one of those. Classic momism that happens to be one of those things that's telling you, hey, can you help me out here? I love this moment because it's so human, so between Mary and Jesus. And you see it here where Jesus' mom says they have no wine. And he says, woman, what is this to do with me, you know? Which is also, might I add, the most son thing to ever happen in the scriptures as well. Some of us have a little bit of an issue with that term, woman. Why did Jesus say that? What's the deal with that? Now, I just want you to know, we don't have time to jump into all the details of this, but this is not a derogatory term in any way, shape, or form. In fact, this word is used even when Jesus is on the cross later in the context where he says, woman, here is your son. That obviously wasn't derogatory. It's meant to not come across as derogatory. So don't think of it like that. But rather, I think it's classic sonism, if you will. Like, why am I supposed to be involved in this? In some ways, you wonder if Jesus was even planning here in this moment to start his public ministry. But it's a good thing he did, because there's so much symbolism behind this as well. How cool is it, though, that Mary knew that there was one person who could easily solve this problem and save the family's honor, and that was her son, Jesus. Like, while most of the world was still oblivious to the true identity of the Christ, Mary probably knew exactly who Jesus was and what he was capable of doing. And so she makes this loaded mom statement to him, which he clearly understood as a request to do something about it. So then Mary says one of the coolest things in the entire passage to me, to the servants, where she says in verse 5, do whatever he tells you to do. Great moment. It's like the whole world pauses in this moment. Mary says, do whatever he says, you know, to the servants. Who is Jesus in this moment? He's not the miracle worker yet. He's kind of the son. I've set him up for you to recognize him as just having this mom and son moment. And yet Mary recognizes, hey, do whatever he says to do. I even like how this gives some personal responsibility in the music and the miracle of Jesus, where Jesus certainly could have changed and done anything he wanted to bring the wine to the people. But he has the servants go and take these 6 stone jars that says for the Jewish rites of purification, that's 20 to 30 gallons each, and has them fill them with water. Now the question becomes, why do we have all these details here? We have this little exchange between Jesus' mom, the woman, and him, and yet we get this little detail in the text of the jars, which brings us to our next point. The Bible does say that these were stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification. So what does that exactly mean? Mark 7, 1 through 4 tells us a little about this in the context of that scripture. In Mark's gospel, the Pharisees and scribes who came from Jerusalem saw the disciples, or Jesus' disciples, ate with, quote, defiled hands that were unwashed. And the Pharisees and the Jews don't eat without washing their hands properly. The Bible says, holding to the tradition of the elders. In fact, the Bible says this, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, to hold to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. They're wiping the couches off before they even eat there in Mark 7, verses 3 and 4. What do we learn in this context? There is something going on here that Jesus is actually fighting a little bit against. And what it is, I'll just say it. I'll use the word of Mark chapter 7. It's tradition. Jesus is breaking some of the rules, if you will, of tradition. Now, the disciples and Jesus, hear me here, are not breaking the Mosaic law, but rather Jewish traditions that were prescribed to have this ritual to wash the hands and the utensils and the furniture. In fact, you can read commentaries on how there's a formal piece, and they did this ceremony as they're washing things to show that they're not unclean by the things they're putting into their bodies, by the washing of their hands and all of this. And it becomes this really weird tradition in there. So in the context of a wedding feast, I would imagine perhaps the ritual of ceremonial washing of utensils and guests' hands were what these big stone jars were used for. So Jesus' first miracle, I would say to you, is taking to task the Jewish traditions here. He's taken away some of the Jewish traditions that are going on and saying, I have a new way. There's a new way of thinking. And in this literal and symbolic way, since Jesus is entering into history as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, there is going to be this new way that people move from dirty to clean, if you will. In the old way, it was washing yourself and making yourself clean before a holy God. In the new way, it's Jesus saying, I have a new way that makes you clean before a holy God. In other words, there's an old system that's not sufficient to bring full and joyful life or even communion with God. But Jesus is using these purification jars in this moment is starting to show that Jesus is doing a new thing in the middle of the old Jewish system. And he's saying, I've got a new way. He comes as the promised purification to Israel and will ultimately bring purification and newness to all who receive him. I think that's why this is in the context of Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins, the dirtiness, the uncleanness of the entire world. I think the empty jars of traditional Judaism were supposed to make people holy and were filled with something else. And here in this moment, they're filled with old water that Jesus is going to turn into new wine. Jesus takes what is empty and useless, religion that is empty and useless, and tradition that is empty and useless, and brings newness to it in a beautiful way, in a new way that Jesus can only do to make us who are filthy clean. This is the picture of why he's using these jars. So in John 2, 7 and 8, look back with me for a second. It says this, Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some water and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Now, to give you some perspective here, this is a bottle of wine, as you've seen for the entire time that I've been speaking this morning. I bought this for my wife for Christmas. Please don't tell her I brought it to church this morning. I bought it because it's nicer than a normal bottle of wine that we would buy, and also because it has some fun things with it. For example, it's from Gorman Winery, which is, yes, you guessed it, right here in Woodinville, but also the last name of our worship pastor here, Rex Gorman. I thought that was connected. Also, it's called Zachary's Ladder Red Mountain. My son's name is Zachary. I was like, hey, this is all connected. This is like the perfect bottle of wine to bring to Imprint Church this morning. It's a 2014 vintage. It's a red blend, which is my wife's favorite. That's why I bought it. And what's amazing, they produced and bottled it here, and they only produce 600 cases of this entire wine. So you probably don't have one of these, I would guess, unless you happen to go to Hagen's over here at the same time I did right before Christmas. My guess is they're all sold out by this time. So I have maybe one of the last remaining bottles of this whole thing. Now, I have this up here for perspective. It's funny to me that Jesus didn't stop at one jar or do a quick calculation of the guests as he was making the new wine. Okay, 100 guests here, one more night, no more than two glasses each. Who's grabbing the keys to everyone's cars here? Did Uncle Jacob ever have too much? That guy's a drunk. He's always drinking too much. You know, like, it's interesting that Jesus didn't do all of these things. No, he turned all six of these jars into wine. Certainly more wine than was needed for the remainder of the wedding. There's at least 125 gallons of wine, most likely more. And that's a lot. Like 600 to 900 bottles of this. That's what we're talking about. That's the picture of how much wine that Jesus actually changed. Only 600 cases, like I said, of this was produced. You're thinking like 70 to 80 cases is what he produced in this moment. In a word, in a moment of time that he made all of this new wine. Jesus made this for such a small group of people to enjoy at a wedding in Cana to start his ministry. I'd like to think that even if this wedding is huge, there's going to be leftovers that people can bring home beyond this moment for Jesus' own miracle. What a blessing to the new couple that he might be able to use his miracle to bless other people, that maybe the bride and groom say, "We have so much wine, we have leftovers, please take it home with you and enjoy it for the next weeks to come." One thing is certainly sure, though, that they are glad that Jesus was there to provide the best wedding wine that they've ever tasted. Just be honest, don't you enjoy a wedding so much more when there's an open bar and drinks are provided and you're glad to be there? How glad would you be that Jesus was there as well? Now, in honor of many of our women being away at women's retreat this weekend, I have to do a dad joke that I saw from a friend on Instagram this week. So just walk with me for a second here. Can you imagine this experience? Jesus walks in the bar, just 12 waters, please, and then he winks at his disciples. Can I hear a corporate groan? Oh, yeah, right? Can you imagine this? Jesus. And it's amazing to think of this miracle and how much that Jesus provided for these people as a way to bring some joy in this context. Now, the first people to try this wine, let's go on to the next point, are the master and the bridegroom. How cool would it be to be the servants of these fellas? The Bible tells us that no one knows where the wine came from except the servants, which is filled with meaning as well in John chapter 2, verse 9. But the master tried it and told the bridegroom how amazing the wine was. Can you imagine being the bridegroom in that moment? He has no idea where the wine's come from. He has no clue on where they're going to get more wine. But one of the coolest and clearest ways that Jesus has manifested his glory in this moment is actually showing his grace to the bridegroom, who was most likely the one who's to provide all of this wine. The bridegroom is unprepared and should have received the shame from the master of the feast, but instead, he's about to receive all the praise from the people that have come to this wedding. Imagine what went through his mind as the groom. Wait, I didn't hold back the good wine too now? Why are you giving me the credit for this? How did I receive the credit for this amazing wine? This is a picture of the gospel, my friends. Think about this. The unworthy bridegroom gets the credit for the work of the true bridegroom. Think about how this works. This is the way that we can think of what Jesus does for us. We are unprepared. We're not worthy to bring it forth. We don't have what it takes. And yet Jesus shows up and in his grace, he provides more than we would ever need. And that is a picture of the gospel here in John chapter 2. We are the ones who have nothing in our hands but that which brings us shame. We are the ones who have done nothing to fix our sinful state, and yet we are the ones who get the credit for it, not Jesus. Only the servants knew where this wine came from. Everyone else thought the bridegroom brought the wine, brought out the best stuff, and saved it till the end. This is a reason why the story in John 2 is for great joy and celebration as well. This bridegroom gets the work and the credit, gets the work for the credit of someone else and what they have done, the work of Jesus. And he gives this wine without cost, and he doesn't take credit for it. So let's talk just a moment here about that wine as well. What is that? I showed you my wine here, which is just a bottle, but what do we know about John 2's wine? I think a couple things. Number one, we know it is both literal and symbolic. In the literal way, I believe, and the text presents this, that this actually happened. Jesus really changed water into wine. It wasn't grape juice, you Baptists, all right? It just wasn't, all right? It was literally wine. I understand that some people have struggled to comprehend why Jesus would have contributed, maybe even to the drunkenness of people, by turning water into wine at this feast. Maybe that question even crosses your mind as we talked about it today. Friends, I don't have a great answer for that. Maybe personal responsibility played a part of this whole thing, that was their own responsibility. I know that some commentators have tried hard to argue that this wine was diluted based on some sort of Jewish traditions or whatever it is, but here's the deal. It's not found anywhere in the text. It doesn't say that anywhere in the text, so I'm not going to bring it to you my own interpretation of this. More importantly, I looked everywhere in Jewish traditions this week to find out if there was such thing as Jewish wine that was diluted. Funny thing is, they're mostly all modern articles that talk about that, and nothing from the ancient historical sources. So the wine there, we don't know a lot about it, but we actually think that Jesus literally changed water into wine by this miracle in John chapter 2. Moreover, some of us would say it's not really a miracle if Jesus turns water into grape juice, but when he turns it into wine, that's when it's a miracle, right? We do know that Greeks had many stories about water turning into wine through Dionysus, who was the Greek god of wine, partying, and fertility. And we know that Greek philosophers had made their mark on society within John's day, and mythology was kind of embedded in this culture, even though this is kind of a Jewish cultural moment. We know that the Roman, Greco-Roman background pulled into this as well. So part of this may be John's own way of saying we have the true Lord, not just a god in the past, not just a demigod who's the Greek god of wine, partying, fertility. Rather, we have a true Lord, a true Savior, a true Messiah who can really change water into wine, that Jesus becomes in this moment maybe the true and better God. But we do know that Jesus did this, and that is something that we hold to as people who believe in the scriptures. Secondly, we also know that this is a symbolic wine. There's so much I could say about this as we think about this too. In the scriptures, you know that wine is usually a celebration or a sign of joy and a sign of God's blessings to his people. The most classic scripture of this is from Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, where it says this: "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." This is beautiful. The Lord gives us wine for what reason? To gladden our hearts, to help us, to give us joy in some way, shape, or form. I find that to be really interesting as I think about my own life and my own experience, even with alcohol in the past. And you might contemplate that a little bit as well as you think about this. And that's a sidetrack that I don't want to jump down today because I wanted to rather jump in symbolic nature. But you think about what the Lord has given this to humanity for. Not to abuse, the Bible's very clear on that. Not to use it out of context and definitely not to overindulge. But there's something about the wine that's given to gladden the heart of man that the Lord uses this as a common grace for his people, which I find absolutely beautiful. But the noted symbolism in this is that we get joy out of it. We get celebration. We get happiness. John's story is not just about Jesus changing the water into wine, but it's about how life in Christ is so much richer and more joyful. Now, you may have heard this already, but the servants didn't just fill up the jars, did they? They filled them, quote, to the brim. Isn't that cool? That's a little detail that John didn't need to add in there. How much joy is Jesus going to bring into our lives? To the brim, almost overflowing, right? It's such a beautiful picture in the scriptures. The symbolism is there. Jesus wants to fill us up, to bring us joy completely, and even so much more that I would say that I added my own little commentary in there that we might have leftovers, that we can bring some home, if you will. Now, after this meaningful interpretation, we get the last point of my sermon today, which is in John 2:12. The point of the entire story from the text standpoint, this is the exegetical point that it leads to this part in John 2:11. This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Why did he do this? To manifest his glory and for his disciples to believe in him. It's a sign. I love the signs. The first of his signs, you may notice the first half of John's gospel features Jesus' demonstration of his messianic identity and authority by way of seven signs that show up that we're going to look at over the next weeks. You got to come back to hear all. They're so cool. We see the changing of water into wine. We see the healing of the official's son. We see the healing of the invalid, the feeding the multitude, the walking on water, the healing of the man born blind. And ultimately, the last of the signs is the raising of Lazarus, which I think points to the ultimate raising that happens in John 19 through 21 beautifully. And so there's this picture. These signs all lead to something. And this is the first of the signs. Signs for John answer the question, who is Jesus? And in each of these signs that John gives us, they're actually in all of them except this one, funny enough, give us an explanation of who Jesus is. It usually shows us, although this one just tells us that the disciples believed in him. This is certainly fitting since the main aim of John's gospel is that people would believe in Jesus. And this is exactly what we see in this passage. People believe in him because they see his glory and they see that what he did in changing water into wine is more than just a sign. And my hope for us this morning as we've thought about this and thought about this miracle is that you're compelled by the work of Jesus. And my hope for you is that you read and hear and experience this miracle of new wine that Jesus gives us and that you want to believe it as well. That you want to believe in the miracle that Jesus can do, that both he can literally change water into wine and he can bring ultimate joy into your life by believing in him. So before we close, we have to ask the question, what is revealed to you and to me in this sign? I think we go back to that whole question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He's the creator who has power over the material universe. He can do anything. He can change water into wine. It wasn't even difficult. He didn't break a sweat, friends. He changed water into wine and did it in such a way to bring joy. Who is Jesus? He is the Messiah who has come in the fullness of time to usher in a new messianic age that was different than the old one, different than the traditions and the religion and things like that, but brought an age of new wine that will overflow in abundance and that the mountains will drip with the best wine for the joy of God's people. Yes, that's symbolic, but you know where it comes from? Isaiah chapter 25. Check this out. On the mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up this mountain, on this mountain, the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all the faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. See the picture of wine there at the end of days, the salvation that the Lord brings when he wipes away death forever, and that there is a celebration with great food and great wine for us, his people. Who is Jesus? He's the one who takes what is meant for purification and provides blessing for it and shows us a new way to be purified. In doing so, he shows that the transforming of the daily Jewish purification rituals are no longer powerful and no longer hold sway over people. Rather, there's a new way to be clean, and it's through the work of what he has done. Who is Jesus? He is not merely the guest at our weddings, but he is the guest bridegroom who makes us, church, his bride by the cost of his own life. Ephesians 5:25 tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He clothes with a wedding garment of his own righteousness as well. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 61 that I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest in a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This prepares us for this great wedding supper of the Lamb. This whole thing reminds me of a greater wedding feast that will happen one day. Jesus' first sign was at a wedding, and it points us to the last sign in Scripture, a wedding where all of us who believe in Jesus will sit down at a wedding feast one day and experience the joy that's ultimately brought through believing in Jesus. Listen to me one more time before we close on our sermon today in Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for this fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These words are the true words of God." Friends, what Jesus accomplished at the wedding in Cana was a foreshadow of the future wedding where the church, his bride, is united in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. And this image that's shown to us in Revelation is just foreshadowed in the story of how much joy Jesus brings in John chapter 2. Jesus is the one who displays his glory to help us look forward and hope for more glory in the future. That day when all tears will be passed away, when all joy will be made complete, and we can experience that if we believe in Jesus. This display of God's glory causes belief from the people who saw it. I would ask you to believe in Jesus as well. Who is Jesus? He is the Lord of glory who calls you and me to believe. And by believing in him, we might have life in his name. Friends, this morning we get a chance to respond to these words, spend some time thinking about what this wedding feast is like. In fact, I'm going to invite you to a feast this morning. It's a small feast, very different than the one I hope in Revelation chapter 19, but it's a feast that we symbolically take part in today of communion. And if you believe in Jesus Christ this morning, you're invited to the table to come forward. And on both tables in the front during our time of worship, you can come forward and take that bread, which symbolizes the broken body of our Lord and Savior, and dip that in the cup, which symbolizes the shed blood of our Savior, to give us great joy, to remind us of this wedding feast. In case you're wondering, it is actually grape juice in those containers, in case you wondered. But we symbolically do this as a way to say, I want to be part of this. I want to believe in this. I want to experience the joy that Jesus can offer me. And my invitation to you today is to come and experience that, to come and experience the Jesus who can turn water into wine, that can turn your life from sadness to joy, that can help you experience his presence even here by the power of the Spirit. In some ways, friends, I'm asking you today to take the new wine of Jesus and to believe in him. And as you take communion today, I hope that you experience that. We're going to sing. During our time of singing, you can pray. Spend time praying right here. You can go in the back. There's people who will be willing to pray for you as well if you need prayer for anything in your life today. Maybe your life isn't full of joy and you're like, I don't know how to experience that joy. It's a fair question, and it's complicated sometimes, even as followers of Christ, to find that complete joy, especially on this side of eternity. We do know that the complete wedding joy will come in Revelation 19 when we see Jesus face to face. But until then, we're living in a broken world and experiencing some of that brokenness in our lives. So if you're struggling to find that joy, maybe you could pray with someone. You can also give as well. There's baskets in the front. We're grateful for how much you give for the work of the ministry and so that we can tell others about Jesus all around the world and the new wine of Christ and what he offers to us. And thank you for that as well. But my hope for us this morning is that as we respond to him, as the Lord meets us in this place, that you don't miss this chance to experience the newness that Christ can bring, that new wine, that new hope, that new joy, And I hope that we all do this together. Would you pray with me about these things? Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for a time to gather this morning. And I pray that you would help us now to actually take these words that we've heard this morning and to apply them to our lives. A lot of symbolic things going on today, a lot of things in the text that we sometimes have to ask ourselves, how does it apply to our life, Lord? But ultimately, at the end of the day, we know that we can come to you and experience your joy, and that's the picture of what we see there in John chapter 2. So, Lord, I pray that even now, as we take communion, as we experience this time of worship together, that you'd help us just to get a foretaste of the feast, of the wedding feast that is offered to each one of us who believe in you. And so, Lord, may you meet us in this place this morning. May your spirit cause us to find new life and new hope in you. And ultimately, Lord, we would commit ourselves to you. Thank you for all this time. We commit our time of response to you. In Jesus' name, amen.